Thanks, guys. Let's pray.
Father, we are those unfaithful and unstable ones. We acknowledge that we are insufficient. We recognize that the only way that anyone ever enters a relationship with you is to acknowledge their sin, to speak out loud that we cannot save ourselves. And so we come this Christmas Eve, Father, that we might hear from you, to be granted perspective on the world and on our lives and on our need for you on this quiet but rainy Christmas Eve. We ask that you would meet us at the point of our need in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I attended a caroling event with our students Sunday evening, I believe that was, that we were properly masked. I realize that most of you probably can't see this, but I promised that I would wear the socks and reveal them. So I have on nutcracker socks, I think is the way you would describe that. Just thought I would show you those. I have been for a few weeks changing up my morning routine a bit, and I am walking and listening to Scripture and praying all at the same time. It's early, it's dark, there's no one out. If there's a car coming, I can see it and hear it, unless somebody really is trying to do me in and they come quietly in the dark and I'll be easy to find, because I'm often looking at Scripture on my phone, and there's a light on it. I'll be easy to see. But as I'm walking around our neighborhood, it's not creepy, but I can't help but look at the homes and wonder about the people who are in those homes and praying for them, wondering what life is like for them as most of them are sleeping. I've enjoyed looking at the lights in the neighborhood. At any rate, I got to thinking about how disconnected I feel from these people. I barely know even just the neighbors that are right around me, but in the streets beyond, I don't know them at all. This is not original with me, but I heard somebody say a long time ago that the manicured yard and the garage door sort of operate like the modern moat to keep the barbarians at bay, and we go into our homes and isolate ourselves in there. And then in more recent years, many of us have cooperated with a further isolation through the use of these devices, and even inside of our own homes, we get isolated from one another and get drawn in to further disconnect with people that we need. And then you enter the strangeness of this year, and some out of fear and some out of appropriate concern and caution, we have further isolated one another to protect one another, and especially the weakest among us. But then we have also taken that just generally. I've not seen a ton of this in this particular church body, but in the wider world, certainly in the country, we have people have criticized one another for some taking too much caution and some taking not enough caution, and then we have further isolated ourselves from one another. The danger of all of this is that it's been obvious to me that for many years in ministry that Satan's primary strategy is to isolate people to where they're not connected to anyone else, and it makes us far more vulnerable to growing discouraged, to being steamrolled by the efforts of the enemy to believe that no one's interested and no one cares about me, and just much easier work. It has always been a disaster for people to be disconnected from God's people, to be disconnected from a local church, to believe that somehow we're strong enough, to not be willing to be accountable to another group of believers where we say, I'm here and I'm cooperating, and even if I'm having to isolate at home for the moment, either to protect myself or some around me or others, I'm doing everything I can to stay connected, to stay involved, to let you know that I'm here and that I'm willing to be engaged and involved into this environment of isolation. Thunders in a unique way the message of Christmas. And I want us to poke around at this question as we look at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, to consider this question: why might it be harder to experience the love of God this Christmas? Why might that be harder this Christmas? The title of this message is The Scandal of a Touchable God. We have four biographies of Jesus. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is the shortest one and begins the latest in the story. He begins his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. The Gospel of Matthew, the story of Jesus, he somewhere there early on, I'm not remembering exactly when, he does a genealogy that begins with Abraham. The Gospel of Luke looks further back than that, to go all the way back to Adam and Eve, to the beginning of creation. But the Gospel of John, which I've been looking at in the last couple of Sunday mornings here at Bethany Place, goes further back than all of that, before creation, to the time when there was nothing else but God, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when you keep reading, it's obvious that the Word is Jesus Himself. He is God's ultimate message to the Word, not to the world, not just what He said, but what He did and the way that He related to other people. And so these last four verses are kind of the end piece of that beginning to the Gospel of John. So it's really important for us to remember what it says about the Word being God, when in verse 14, the text says, and the Word, and this Word has already been identified as God Himself, the creator of everything that exists. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just briefly tonight, I want you to see, first of all, the need for us to take a long look at who Jesus is and what this means. Now, when the Apostle John, who is writing this, was writing it, the word that he used for flesh, he had a couple of other Greek words available to him to communicate the idea that he is expressing here. But he chose a word that would have been shocking to a good Greek-speaking person. It's almost crude in the way that he talks about that, to reveal that the Word of God, the creator of everything that exists, became flesh. He became a human being. Now, when it says that, it does not mean that he stopped being God. He became both. And the scandalous nature of that is what's really important for us to peer into, to notice, to not just be aware generally of the Christmas story, but to think deeply about the implications of this. It says that he dwelt for among us. That word dwelt is a temporary, it's like pitching a tent. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John says, we have seen. When he says we, he's not talking about everyone in the world. He's not just talking about Jewish people at the time. He's talking about he and the other disciples who lived with Jesus. We have seen him. That's a strong verb that means we looked at him carefully and understood the significance of who he is. John and his apostle speaks to this a little more directly in 1 John 1:1, when he says, talking about the very same idea that was which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. That's there again, that idea of a long look that takes in the significance and the importance, the weight. And then he even says, and we have touched him with our hands. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. John is speaking something that's critical to the nature of the Christian faith. These men were eyewitnesses. Not even that. They heard him. They looked closely. They even put their hands on him. And this tangible experience of God himself come to earth as a man is critical for our understanding of what the Christian faith is and its significance in the world. A skeptic might could argue, well, this is just words in an ancient book. It's just a legend. It's just a story. I mean, people can say whatever they want to say. But C.S. Lewis, who as a young man was an atheist, he fought in World War I and got wounded, but saw horrendous things there that haunted him for years. And he said to someone, after he got out of the war, he said that it was horrible. It was awful. But I never stooped so low as to pray. I mean, that was the kind of atheist C.S. Lewis was. But as he went on to college and what we would call graduate school, he became a literary expert in ancient and medieval languages. So he became an expert, and part of what brought him to faith in Christ was examining the nature of the literature that the Gospels are. And he spoke to this issue of legend, and he said it's what took him from being an atheist to becoming a follower of Jesus. It's just not the sort of literature that it is. It is obviously history. It's eyewitness testimony. And this tangible experience of God is important for us to take a long look at, to recognize the physical reality of Jesus, and to recognize that the risk that he took was real. In the midst of this season, I felt like it enabled me to look at at what he did in a unique way. When Jesus came, I mean, for one, he put himself in harm's way. In physical danger. Herod was so insecure and furious, the ruler of that area, when he learned that Jesus was being born, he murderously sought to slaughter every boy in Jerusalem, 2 years old and under. That's the kind of hostility that Jesus was born into. But to state the obvious, which we don't normally say this, I mean, he put himself in harm's way of disease and even dirt. He spent his first night, according to the Gospel of Luke, in a feeding trough. He put himself at risk, radically available and touchable and in need of his mother. And this touchability of God, this sense of tangibility, if you will, speaks to the reality that it is difficult to experience the Christian faith virtually. There, it may be necessary, but we ought to recognize that it's difficult and even dangerous to not be able to gather with other people when we worship a one, when we worship one who made himself so physically available to us. This is a concrete God meant to have an influence in our actual worlds. It is not meant to just stay in our heads or stay in our hearts. It's to have real world implications. But this does not mean that we should not be taking the social distancing practices that we're doing. And those of you who know me know that I'm doing all I think I can to do that. But we ought to recognize that it's not normal and it's dangerous spiritually. In fact, there are some people that I talk to about this who've gone beyond what I would call social distancing, and they're living in fear that I think reveals an idolatry of physical well-being over spiritual well-being. We need to take a long look at Jesus who came as a baby. The Word became flesh. Secondly, then, we need to look until conviction develops. If you're just reading along, it almost seems like an aside, like John threw something odd in here because he starts talking about John the Baptist. I explained a couple of messages back that anytime in the Gospel of John the word John is used, he's talking about John the Baptist. He never refers to himself out of humility. He doesn't want to call attention to himself. So when he says, John bore, this verse 15, John bore witness about Jesus and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." What I wanted you to notice just quickly there, just a minute on this verse, is that word that John cried out. John's whole life was about focusing his own attention and the attention of other people on who Jesus was. And his understanding of who Jesus was provoked him to cry out. The word implies that it was not casual. And it doesn't just speak to volume as if he's trying to get the attention of many people, though I think that's an aspect to that. But it speaks of passion. It speaks of intensity. It speaks of persistence. At root, John had such a clarity about who Jesus is that there was conviction inside of him that drove him to focus on who Jesus is and to live his life in the way that he did. He was faithful to bear witness about him. And he had a clarity that revealed to John his place in the world. In that culture, they ranked people very carefully by age. And John was 6 months older than Jesus. And yet, persistently throughout all four Gospels, John keeps saying, "He must increase, I must decrease. He is greater than me." And as he says here, "He who comes after me in age, I'm older than him, but he ranks before me because he was before me." That's another nod to the beginning of the gospel as the scripture reveals that Jesus is God, that he is eternal, that he is the creator of everything that exists. We experience a great deal of sentimentality at Christmas time. Maybe you like to watch Hallmark movies or their imitations on streaming services that I see. And there's this sentimentality of gathering together with family. I mean, we put a lot of stock in this time. And some of that's overblown, and you may be disgusted with some of that. I don't know. But there is an element of feeling. We can't live by our feelings, but they're not unimportant. But there's a tenderness. There is a passion between Mary and Joseph, between Mary and the baby, between shepherds and the angels and the joy. We ought not to be afraid to allow such passion inside of us to be stirred. And in fact, Jesus coming in the way that he did was what in the end, it was his own convictions that made the cross possible. And in fact, some of you probably know that one of the ways that Jesus' experience on the cross is described is the passion of Christ. And so we ought not be afraid of allowing that sort of feeling, that sort of intensity, and that sort of conviction to develop. And we do that by looking long enough to treasure and value and to see who Jesus is. But let me quickly move on to the last part of this text, and that is to grasp what our hearts crave. To grasp what our hearts crave. Look at verses 16 through 18. They say, "For from his fullness," and this is the Apostle John speaking directly now. He's speaking again of Jesus. "From Jesus's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." No one, by the way, that is the first time that Jesus' name is actually mentioned in the Gospels, sort of held in tension to this point. And then he says, finally, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That phrase in the beginning there, when it says grace upon grace, is actually difficult to translate. But looking at the whole together, the sense of it is this. Because he goes on to say, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What the Christmas story reveals, and some of John's audiences were Jewish people, is that we first experienced the grace of God by the giving of the law of Sinai. That also was God's pursuing of a people, not by their own merit, but by God's grace in reaching out to them. We experienced God's grace. Part of the fullness of Jesus is experiencing God's grace in the law. But John is saying, but now in Jesus, in this final message from God, is this greater and more full expression of grace. So this grace upon grace, this is the final expression of the love and the mercy and the grace of God, which is where the only place that we can ultimately experience the mercy and the acceptance of God, which we crave. He says this all comes ultimately through Jesus. And then the very final verse here, he says, "No one's ever seen God." The actual Greek reads, God's name is first. God, no one has ever seen. There's two reasons why it wasn't possible for human beings, even though there were experiences of Moses, is not actually seeing God as God. Two things. One, God is spirit. God the Father is spirit, and he can't be seen in that way. But secondly, human beings are sinful. We can't see the direct holiness of God. But Jesus bridged both of those gaps by becoming a man. He made what God is like visible. In being sinless, he was able to step into the gap and absorb the just punishment that human beings deserved for their sin. And so it is in the person of Jesus, this final supreme word from God, that we know what God is like. We come to take a long, hard look at Jesus together in his fullness. The way these verses read, it's as if we're saying, John is saying, everything else that I'm going to say from this point, after these introductory remarks, is going to be Jesus bringing the whole message of God's grace to you. And so we need this long look at who Jesus is together, But it needs to be done together. The faith was never meant to be done in isolation. It doesn't work in isolation. There's an interesting verse from the Apostle Paul that speaks about the fullness of God that we need. Ephesians 3:17, Paul prays, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Each one of the pronouns here are plural. He's not just speaking to us as individuals. He's speaking to believers generally. We're meant to experience the Christian faith together. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Whether we recognize it or not, what our hearts crave is the fullness of God that is only encountered through Jesus. And it's Jesus' life that John goes on to explain to us, that helps us to see the whole message. That God is our creator. That sin is our failure. That Jesus came in a radically vulnerable and touchable form so that we could know that this was meant to relate to real life. And then he lived the life that you and I ought to have lived. And he died the death that we could not die for ourselves, that we deserve to die, because he remained sinless. And then he rose from the dead so that when we trust his life, he makes us whole on the inside so that we can know and experience the fullness of God, which is what our hearts crave. In his crime novel, Michael Connelly's crime novel, Dark Sacred Night, the main character in the story is a female detective by the name of Ballard. And she's following up a lead, but for details that don't matter, she was having to go in and follow up on this lead on her own. So she was having to go into a situation, into a home, by herself. And in the story, it speaks of her radioing back to dispatch and saying, if you don't hear from me in an hour, send backup. And the implication is that what I'm doing right now is necessary. I've got to take this action right now, but I recognize it's dangerous. It's dangerous for me to do this by myself. May we have the wisdom of this fictional character to recognize from the very core of the Christmas message that it is impossible for us to experience the fullness of what God means for us to experience isolated. And further, and I didn't really emphasize this in the message at all, it's certainly nearly impossible to do what Jesus did, to minister to other people, to care for other people, to take risks for others while playing it safe. It's necessary for a time, but let's recognize that it's dangerous. Let's recognize that we need to be connecting in any way that we can, through phone and email and text, to be able to connect to people well. Let's pray. Jesus, it's our heart to be able to look at, take a hard look at who you are. and to allow the real message of Christmas to challenge what we allow or don't allow in our lives, to recognize the need of our lives individually and for the need of the world in this chaotic time, for God's people to recognize your greatness and to act in love toward you and love toward other people by seeking to protect them, yes, but also to recognize that this season poses unique risks. I pray that we may do all that you prompt us to do and run to you this Christmas season, that we might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.